Together, we're working at the art of seeing Jesus, focusing especially on the events between his arrest and then his resurrection. This morning, we come to the crucifixion, and in particular to the moment when two men make different decisions about Jesus. Jesus was a remarkable teacher. He taught with wisdom and insight that no one else had ever seen before. He presented a vision of what life should look like that was compelling, so much so that he built a following that grew into the church, which still exists to this very day. But Jesus' primary goal was not to build an institution. It wasn't to offer some good ideas that would help people out. It wasn't to present a moral vision that benevolent people would choose to follow. He did all of those things, but his primary goal was to put men and women into the position of making a decision about him. How would they regard him? How would their lives be shaped differently because of the impact that he had on them? How would they believe about him? Jesus wanted every man and woman to make a choice, like they were standing at a fork in the road, whether they would go forward from then on with him or without him. Friends, for your life, there is no decision that is more important than how you will choose to regard Jesus. Not a decision about a religious system, not a decision about the style of church that you like the best, not a decision about all of the ethical issues that religious people fight about, but a decision about Jesus himself. Let's begin this morning with some help from an artist who depicts the moment in which these two men make their decisions about Jesus. This image was made in 1653. It's a depiction of a public execution with two criminals, one on either side of a rabbi from a small village in Judea. In all of Western civilization, no single event has had a greater impact than this one. And that's not a statement of faith. Whatever you believe spiritually about the crucifixion, the fact is this moment, strangely, it exerted a disproportionate impact on the world that we inhabit. It has shaped our culture in ways most of us are unaware of. This moment itself. Now, the artist who created it, this image was Rembrandt. Regarded by many as one of the best artists in the history of art. He was a master draftsman, he was an incredibly gifted painter, and he was also especially adept at the technique that you see here, which is a combination of etching and dry point. Here's how it works. An artist starts with a metal plate and then coats it evenly with wax. Then the image that the artist wants is scraped away in the wax, and the plate is dipped into acid, which etches the exposed metal, making it textured so that when the wax is removed, then the artist can put ink on it and make prints off of the metal plate. That's etching. The second technique, which is also used in this piece, is dry point. That's when the artist, after printing, decides to add additional shading and textures with a metal needle, scratching that into the surface to add shadows and darkness and different hues to increase the shading and to draw our attention to different spots. Now, the reason I'm telling you about this technique is that this particular image of Rembrandt's became almost an obsession for art historians, because after printing it once, he would add details with the needle, dry point, and then print it again and over, producing new states each time with additional shades and shadows. And he did this over the course of a decade. And what this revealed in particular is not only his interest in this entire scene, but especially his interest in the three men on the crosses. Of the three, it's the criminal that is on the right side of the image who gets, excuse me, the left side of the image. Did you see me do that? This is my right. This is your left. It's hard. I'm backwards. On that side. He's the one who got the most attention. Now, writers who describe this, for the most part, they're interested in these artistic techniques. When they distinguish between the two criminals, the one on this side and then the one on that side over there, the right side, almost every time they refer to them as the good criminal and the bad criminal. And that is a mistake because criminals are bad. In the New Testament, both of these men are referred to unequivocally with the same exact term, criminals. Both of them are there because they'd committed a crime worthy of capital punishment. And so to refer to one as good and one as bad, it's not only inaccurate, but this is the heart of it. It reveals an impulse in us which is misguided, and that is to find in every environment a good guy to identify ourselves with so we feel better about ourselves and a bad guy to distance ourselves from. We do that all the time. Do you admit to doing that? Yeah. In this moment, if we do that, we miss the whole point. Listen now, which is that two men who are not distinguished from one another by their ethical records. They're both equally bad. They are, in fact, distinguished from one another in a different way, and it has to do with the decisions that each one makes about the man on the center cross. That's the one and only thing which makes them different from one another. It's how they choose to regard the man who's between them. Now, their story is told in the Gospels. We're going to look at it in the Gospel of Luke to see what the New Testament tells us about them. The first criminal to speak, which is the one who's on the right side of this image, listen to what he says. This is Luke 23, 39. One of the criminals who were hanged there kept deriding him and saying, "Are you not the Messiah? Save yourself and us." The first criminal to speak, he looks at the man on the center cross and he sees a failure. Someone who was supposed to be an important and powerful figure, but who turned out to be nobody. So the first criminal derides him, openly expressing his contempt. "Are you not the Messiah?" he says. Messiah is a Hebrew word that means anointed one. The Jewish people, all of the people who were gathered there, had long hoped for God's anointed deliverer, someone who would come and save God's people from political and social and spiritual oppression. Many of us gathered here today, we know what it's like to be oppressed on the inside, but now everybody sees the man on the center cross about to die. And so the first criminal mocks him with a demand. "Save yourself and us," he says. "If you are the Messiah, prove it. Do something useful. Come down from the cross. Save yourself and save us." Now, there's an irony in this demand here that's made of Jesus that everyone gathered around the cross misses, but we're able to see it because we have something they don't, which is the New Testament. All of the epistles and the gospels, what they tell very directly is that this demand that's made of Jesus, save yourself and us, is literally impossible. Because the way Jesus saves others is by choosing not to save himself. Would you let that sink in for a minute? Have some of you read that sentiment in the gospels and the epistles? Let that sink in for a moment. Nobody there knows the irony in this first man's statement. Now, it was written in the prophets also that this is how it would unfold, about how Israel was so stuck in their sin that only a divine servant could come and save them by suffering the consequences of their disobedience in their place instead of them. You can read it on your own in Isaiah chapter 53. By the way, if you've never read it, take a note and please read that chapter of the Bible, Isaiah 53. There you will see that God makes a promise. He says this, "I will send you a servant and you will reject him and you will despise him. You'll think that he's nothing. but he is going to suffer for your iniquities. His wounds will be the result of your transgressions, not his. The punishment that should have been yours will fall on him, and in that way, he will make you whole. By his wounds, you will be healed. Do some of you know that passage? Jesus is the servant that Isaiah promised who saves others by choosing not to save himself, and the first criminal doesn't know it, but that's exactly what Jesus is doing for him while he's mocking him. I take this stuff to heart, and it's why I get choked up. The criminal that is pictured to the right of Jesus here on his left hand, he cannot see what's happening. And judging from his viewpoint, here's the decision he makes about Jesus. He says, failure. Someone worthy of derision and scorn and contempt because he's not doing anything for me. That's the decision that the first criminal makes about Jesus. Now, let's take a minute to look more closely at how Rembrandt chose to depict this man. It was the three figures on these crosses that got the majority of his attention. The historical states of this image prove it. Rembrandt depicts this man in a striking way. He is bathed in heavenly light. Do you see that? With his face turned up toward heaven. Both of these, you would think, are the conditions for seeing God accurately. Face toward heaven, light right on his face. But look closely at his face. You can't see any features, and that's because there's a cloth draped over his eyes. It stretches from one side of his face to the other, and that means it doesn't matter which direction he looks in, or even if light from heaven shines directly on him, because his eyes are covered. Rembrandt did this because he was convinced that this man's assessment of Jesus was wrong. That's why he gives him no vision. What he says about what he sees is meaningless because he can't see. It's as good as a blind man's assessment of a striking landscape. This first criminal can't see. Now, we'll read about the second criminal in a moment. But let's look at Rembrandt's depiction of him first, paying close attention to the contrast. There are three clear differences in this second criminal. The first one is obvious. Can you tell that his face is in the dark? Instead of heavenly beams of light, it doesn't make sense, there are beams of darkness from above coming down upon him. The second difference is also clear. His eyes are uncovered and he can see what's happening. He can see every person who's gathered around in this moment. He can see the soldiers rolling dice, making a game out of Jesus' death. He can see the men lifting a sponge of sour wine to mock Jesus' thirst. He can see the religious figures who are proud of their triumph, doing away with this man on the center cross. He can see the women who are brokenhearted and weeping. He can see the centurion who is bowing down before this crucified man. Unlike the first criminal, this guy can see everything. That's the second difference. And then the third, it's his arms. They're not hanging limp at his sides like the first man, but they're raised up toward heaven, almost like someone who is in a posture of worship. Not at Renaissance Church, you don't raise your arms. Some of you do, though. But he's worshiping. Do you see it? And then look closely at his right hand. Rembrandt did a lot of dry point around here to make it clear that that right hand actually catches some of the light that does in fact come from above. Do you see it? The right hand is the hand of fellowship. It's the hand you extend when you make a promise. It's the hand that you give to a friend. Let's come back to Luke's gospel and see how this man speaks. He starts, first of all, not by addressing Jesus, but by talking to the other criminal who had just mocked Jesus. This is verse 40. But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed have been condemned justly, for we are getting what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." The second criminal does not see things the same way the first one does, because he knows that both of them on the outside deserve to be where they are. Their condemnation is just. But that's not true of the man on the center cross. And so he speaks up in defense of Jesus. Can you imagine being Jesus in this moment? I mean, think of it. It's not a disciple of yours who comes to your defense. It's a criminal. Why does this man speak up on behalf of Jesus like he does? Remember, he'd been with him since the morning. He was there in Pilate's headquarters when he overheard with his own ears Pilate saying to the chief priests, "I'm sorry, but this guy hasn't done anything wrong. I can't condemn him to death. He's not guilty." That criminal heard Pilate say that. He heard Pilate tell him, "Herod sent me this guy because Herod said he was innocent too." He heard Pilate say the same thing to the whole crowd of people, Jesus' own people. He heard him say, "This guy hasn't done anything." And they shouted, "Crucify him." And so early that morning, this criminal had heard everybody say, "This guy is innocent." And Jesus didn't say a single word in his own defense. Now, if you were guilty of a crime, do you think that would make an impact on you? Second thing that happens is they're walking away from that scene, leaving the city, going up the hill to where they're all going to be crucified. And there are in the crowd following them a group of women who are more brokenhearted than this criminal has ever seen anyone in his whole life. Weeping and wailing and crying out because of what's happening to Jesus. And then this is what happens. This man hears Jesus turn to the women and say, "Don't cry for me. Cry for yourselves and your children. There is a day coming for all of you that is going to be far worse than this day is for me." Jesus was talking about the day of the Lord when every person will have to stand before the judgment of God and give a reckoning for all the deeds they chose to do with their lives. And thinking of that made this criminal terrified, because he knew that he was walking toward his own judgment, that he had only a few hours left in his own life. And thinking of that, that's why he asked the other criminal, "Do you not fear God?" Any rational person would have to be anxious in this moment. And that's what he's thinking of. There's one other thing, by the way, one other thing that this criminal had witnessed. It was there on the hill as he and both of the others were being nailed to the cross. The man on the center cross, as he's being pinned there, prays. And the criminal overhears it. Jesus said this, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." An innocent man who is condemned unjustly, asking his heavenly Father for mercy for the people who are doing the very things that would warrant this kind of treatment. And I'm convinced of this. In that moment, that criminal decided to believe that he himself was included in the prayer that this man had just offered for mercy. That's why he came to the defense of the man on the center cross. After speaking to the first criminal, he then turns to speak to Jesus. Verse 42. Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Friends, these are the last words that are spoken to Jesus before he dies by any person on planet Earth. They contain three clues which reveal this criminal's decision about Jesus. The first one is how he speaks of the place to which they all are going soon. Look, your kingdom is what he calls it. This means he has decided that Jesus is the true king, both of earth and of heaven. It's not Caesar with his might and his cruelty reigning over the Roman Empire. It's not Herod, the Jewish king, with his own brand of tyranny. It's this man, Jesus, with his grace and forgiveness for his enemies, with his royal determination to lose himself in order to save others. The criminal has decided to regard Jesus as his king. The second clue is in the request that he makes of Jesus. Look at it. Remember me. This is a personal plea for mercy. He knows that after death, he's going to stand before God. And when he's there, he has only one hope. He knows it. And it is that the man on the center cross will not forget him, but will remember him and speak on his behalf as he heard him just pray to his heavenly Father. That's his only hope. The request shows that he's decided to hang all of his hope on Jesus' mercy so that when he stands before God at the final judgment, Jesus will speak for him. That's the second clue. The third one, it's by far the trickiest to see. Only very careful readers of the gospel will catch this one. Notice how he addresses the man on the center cross. Jesus. Lots of people talk to Jesus in the New Testament. You can see it happening over and over again. Every time that he is addressed, with only one exception in the entire New Testament, there is a modifier added to his name. Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus, son of David, Rabbi Jesus, Master Jesus, Lord Jesus. Every time one of his disciples addresses him, every single time, there's always a modifier. But this is the only place in the whole Bible where anyone addresses Jesus simply with his name. It's an altogether uniquely familiar and intimate moment. This criminal has decided that he can trust that Jesus will receive him as a friend. He has decided that Jesus is his king. He has decided that his only hope is the mercy of Jesus. And he has decided that Jesus will receive this familiar address and regard him as a dear friend, the dearest friend. My question to you is, what keeps you from making this decision yourself about Jesus? You might say, well, I still have some questions and some theological ideas that are very hard for me to understand. That's what it is for me. Friend, this is not a choice about theological questions. What does your heart tell you about that man? Maybe you think, you know, if I chose for him, there are too many things about my life that I'd have to change. Friend, anything that you'd have to let go of to follow Jesus is worth letting go of. Nothing that you have to hold on in order to not go with him is worth holding on to. Maybe you think, like many people nowadays do, I don't want to be associated with those Christian people. Fine, this is not a question about who you associate with that group of people. Forget them. What about that man, Jesus? That's the question. Someone in here, I know it for sure, thinks, but I'm so bad. All the things that I've done and hidden, they're so shameful. Friend, you are not worse than either one of those people up there crucified on either side of him. Oh, of course, someone else is thinking, but I'm not a criminal. I'm not that bad. I don't need his mercy. If that's where you are, then right now, say a prayer that God would move in your heart and give you a clear picture of your standing before Almighty God. I mean it. Ask God to give you a clear sense. Because, listen carefully, for all of us must stand before the judgment seat of Christ so that each of us may receive recompense for the deeds that have been done in our bodies, whether good or evil. I didn't make that up. That's 2 Corinthians 5:10. There will be a moment where each and every one of us recognize more profoundly than we could ever have imagined how important every single decision that we made on planet Earth is for us when we stand before God's judgment. And the only hope for all of us then, for every single one of us, it's exactly the same. It is that the man on the center cross remembers us. And that we decided, and this is the choice, this is the fork in the road, that we decided I am not worthy to be my own king. He's going to be my king. I'll regard him as king. I'll ask him for mercy. And this is the last decision, friend, that you are pushed to make, to believe that you can call him Jesus. That there is every inclination in his heart in this moment to receive you as a dear friend, just as you are. There's nothing that you need to be different than you are. The beautiful creation that he has made you to be is the one right now that his arms are open to. And if you think, could he love me this much? You haven't even dreamed of how much you matter to him. And so you should make the choice for him. If you will, here's how he'll respond. Let's see how he responded to that second criminal. Verse 43, this is what Jesus says to him. He replied, "Truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." Paradise is the garden of God with the tree of life right in the center of it, from which Adam and Eve had been expelled until the serpent would be crushed by the promised deliverer who is Jesus. It's a place of rest and refreshment and light and joy forever. It is the opposite of the terror and darkness in which these men are in this moment. Jesus promises this criminal on his right rescue after death, to be with him in paradise this very day, in the presence of the Father, where there is gladness and goodness and life forevermore. This is Jesus' decision about the criminal. And this is Jesus' decision about every single one of you. He wants to be with you forever. And it's also the decision that he's made about everyone you've ever met, the ones who believe it and the ones who don't, because he gave his life for everyone. His gift of grace and mercy is his willingness to advocate for this criminal before the Father, and every single person who is willing, as you ought to be, to regard him as king, to ask him for mercy, and to trust his love like a friend. What about you? What will you decide? For the first time or again? It's your choice and no one can make it for you. Choose today. Let's pray. God, I thank you so much for this remarkable moment in the life of Christ. I thank you for the conversation that he had with this second criminal. And I thank you for the way it opens the door for us to see the kind of God you've decided to be in Christ. I pray that every one of us standing at the fork would decide for faith in you, to trust in your mercy, to know that you are king, and to believe deep down that you have decided to call us friend. We need mercy. And so now I pray that as we continue in worship, that you would work through our singing even to help us express our request to you. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.